Have you ever noticed how some conversations stick with you while others you've forgotten about almost before they're done? My family gives me a hard time because I tell them I don't remember much of my childhood. My kids will ask me something and I will just tell them I don't remember. It may be in part that I don't like to answer questions. If you ask my wife, she may tell you it may be in large part because I don't like to answer questions. But the truth is, much of my childhood is just a blur. I don't remember a lot of things, but there are a few of those things that are burned into your memory. I remember coming home from school on my 8th birthday and being told my birthday present was under the car. I had gotten a new dog, and I don't remember how long it took to get the puppy coaxed out from under the car. I remember family camp and getting a reputation for the whole camp that I was the kid who fell off the dock, not once, not twice, but nearly every day. You know, some of those things just kind of get burned into your memory, but there is one conversation that I don't think I'll ever forget. I almost 30 years ago graduated from Bible college, and when you graduate, I know some of you can remember that. Some of you have just recently experienced it. You see dozens, if not hundreds, of people who come up and shake your hand, and they ask the obligatory question, "So what's next?" and so on and so forth. And I don't remember any of them but one. My grandmother came up to me, and she came up and gave me the good grandmother hug and the nice, sloppy grandmother kiss, and she called me Danny to the day she died, which was just a year or two ago. She referred to me as Danny. She said, "Danny, I am so proud that you are able to do what your father was not able to do." My dad has always been one of my heroes. He is a gentleman who I have tremendous respect for, but all of my life, he struggled with a disease called myasthenia gravis. I was just reading a little bit when he retired from his job. He found it cathartic to write his memoirs, his autobiography, whatever you want to call it, but he didn't share it with anyone until just a couple years ago. And this past week, I went back and was reading part of it, and I found out that myasthenia gravis is actually Latin for weak muscles. It's a rare neurological disorder where your nerves are unable to really communicate with your muscles. And my dad graduated from a school about the size of Hartwick. It was about that size of town. And he went off to Wheaton, which is in Chicago, the big city. It was a Bible college. And as he entered the school, one of the things that every freshman was required to do was to take physical education. And on the first day of PE, you took an obstacle course, and they timed you, and then you took it on the last day of the semester, and your grade was based on how you improved. He shared that as he took it to the first day of class, he was near the top of his class. But over the course of the next several months, he began to experience weakness that he couldn't really explain. In fact, it got to the place where he couldn't even finish the obstacle course. He went home, and his parents saw that there was obviously something wrong with him, and they took him to a doctor. And although the doctor told him he had never seen this disease, he was pretty sure that he was struggling with a rare disease called myasthenia gravis, and he referred him up to the University of Minnesota, where he met with a neurologist, and the neurologist confirmed the diagnosis and shared the prognosis this way: that most often myasthenia gravis rapidly degenerates during its first 3 years. And then if you do survive, you will probably plateau and maybe improve for 20 years, at which time it will take over and you will die. You can imagine an 18-year-old student hearing that diagnosis, that prognosis, and it was pretty accurate. The next 3 years were incredibly difficult. In fact, reading some of his memoirs, he shares how his second semester he went back and his dorm room was on the third story. And often he would be walking up the stairs when his legs would simply give out, and he was fully conscious and knew what was happening, but all he could do was wait till he finally hit the bottom of the stairs. What I didn't realize until the day my grandmother talked to me was the reason my dad went to Wheaton is because he was convinced. He came to Christ at a Youth for Christ conference just a few years earlier and was convinced that God was calling him into full-time service. And then God slammed the door shut. Does God say no to admirable, biblically consistent, good dreams and desires of people? we are going through the life of David, and the second volume of Samuel really is a look not so much at the heart of the king as is 1 Samuel, but much more the life of the king. And we come to chapter 7, a chapter that some will argue is the most important chapter in all of the Old Testament. But it is a chapter in which David is going to experience God telling him no. Verse 1 of chapter 7 begins in an interesting way. It says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies." We have been following David, and we don't know for sure how old David is in chapter 7. He might be 50, 60 years of age. If he's 50, David has been on the run literally for 30 plus years. We watched as God chose him as his next king, probably at the age of 11 or 12, 13 years of age. He then went out and slew the Goliath at probably age 15. And then for the next 15 years, he's on the run from Saul, the king. And then eventually Saul and his best friend Jonathan die, and David is brought and made king over Judah, the southernmost tribe. And then after 7.5 years, he becomes the king of all of Israel, but his reign is most characterized by battles. In fact, throughout much, and we will see it again in chapter 8, that David is constantly at war, so much so that in the account in 1 Chronicles, David will be called a man of blood. But in chapter 7, he's at rest. The enemies are defeated. Rest has found him. And David begins to look out over his kingdom. And it's fascinating. I think most of you realize the book of Daniel is one of my favorite books. And in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, we're introduced to another king who's come to a period of rest. Nebuchadnezzar, one of the great leaders the world has ever seen, has largely conquered what would have been known as the known world to him. He has built this incredible city, depending on which list you want to read. Two or three of the ancient wonders, seven wonders of the ancient world are found in the city of Babylon. And in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar looks out at the city and he says, "Wow, look at the city I have built." David finds that he has a house, and we're going to look at that word house in greater detail, but he says that I live in a house of cedar. Until I went to Israel, I'm afraid that kind of went over my head. House of cedar, my guess is most of you live in houses made of wood. If you go to the land of Palestine, one of the things you will quickly realize is there are few to no trees. Almost no trees that are good for construction. In fact, they have found a boat from the first century, and that boat, it was made of 7 or 8 different woods, not because that was what was necessary to make the boat float, it was because there wasn't one source of wood available. To have a house of cedar meant you had an opulent house that had all been imported. In fact, if you go back to chapter 5, you will read how the king of Tyre was so impressed by David that he brings the cedars from Tyre all the way down to the city of Jerusalem. And he builds this amazing palace, and David is sitting on his throne. And he sees that God lives in a tent. I threw this picture up last week. And I must admit, when I showed this picture, I was a little reluctant because I have to be honest, that doesn't look very impressive. It isn't even as nice as some of your tents that you go camping on. But as I was thinking about it, I'm not sure it does it justice because I think it would have looked a whole lot worse. I don't know how much camping you've done, but imagine if you were to live in a tent and regularly have to pack your tent up, move a little ways, and unpack it. And do that for, 400 years. The tabernacle must have not been anything to look at. And David comes to God and he sees this house that he lives in compared to the tent that God's physical presence is manifested for his people in. And his heart hurts. And so he desires to build a house. But just so you understand, this is a decision based upon a little research. If you were with us last week in chapter 6, David brings the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem from Kiriath-Jearim, where it had resided since the time of Saul. And David brings it and hadn't done his homework. In fact, he tries to put on an ox and Uzzah dies. I think it's pretty clear this time David does his research. Because if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, you'll read this story in which Moses, as he's sharing with his people the last messages before they go in, he says, "But when you go over the Jordan and you live in the land of the Lord, you're giving you is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all of your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to choose the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. There you shall bring all I've commanded you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your contributions that you may present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord." What Moses is saying is when you have received rest from all your enemies, it's time to build God a permanent structure. And David says, "Well, I have a beautiful home. We're at rest with our enemies. Obviously, this is the time," and not only that, he seeks the counsel of Nathan. This is the first time we're introduced to Nathan. Nathan is going to become this important character as we move forward. In fact, one thing I read this past week said that Nathan is referred to as the prophet of God more times than any other prophet in the Old Testament. He becomes an important voice to David, and David seeks his counsel and says, "Nathan, is this a good thing to do?" And Nathan says, "Go do all that is in your hearts, for the Lord is with you." There's a problem. God's answer in a word was no. "David, I don't want you to build this house that I have said needs to be built for me, will be built for me, but David, you're not the man." Over the course of the next several verses, we begin to see some of God's response to him. And he begins in verse 4, "But the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan." And he says, "Go tell my servant David, thus the Lord says, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all of the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" God, oftentimes I'm afraid we think of deity and humility being mutually exclusive. God is omnipresent. I don't want to somehow suggest that God isn't everywhere all at the same time, because he is. And yet in the Old Testament, God decided to make his presence known in the most humble of ways. He desired to be with his people. I'm not sure that I can fully communicate what an amazing thought it is that God would be willing to take up residence. As you read through the ancient world, you will find that Egypt, the Philistines, all of the nations around Israel had magnificent places their gods resided. But God says, "I'm not so interested in the externals. I want to be with you." So much so that as the Apostle John comes, in chapter 1, he will take this imagery and he will say literally that God chose to tabernacle, to tent himself with humanity, simply to be with you. And God says to David that I'm content where I am. I've never asked. I've moved about with my people. But then he throws out this little subtle reminder. It's easy to miss. He says in verse 9, "Now therefore," speaking to Nathan, "go tell David, my servant." It's interesting, in verse 1, he's called the king. God doesn't view him as the king, he views him as my servant. But then he says, "I took you from the pasture from following the sheep." Does that bother you? I had the chance while I was in college to work a couple summers as a student intern at my home church, and the pastor I worked with I have tremendous respect for, and he had certain sayings that I never forgotten. One of them is that you drive hogs, but you lead sheep. Not David. David follows sheep. I can't say this for certain, But I wonder if David wasn't a very good shepherd. In fact, maybe the reason why he had to take on the bear and the lion is because he was following them, not leading them. In fact, I think you get a little glimpse at it when even his father is told by Samuel, I'm going to anoint one of your sons. And his dad says, you can't possibly want David. He's out chasing the sheep. I think it's just this little reminder to David. Do you remember where I found you, David? I came not because you were the greatest shepherd in all of Israel. Not because you were this amazing individual. You were amazing because I chose you. One of the curious things that has often bewildered me a bit is why do some people succeed tremendously and others don't? I'm convinced to a large degree it is a reminder that God just simply chooses some. In fact, I don't want to in any way suggest David wasn't an amazing man, but I am convinced David was an amazing man because God chose him. God chooses David, and then he gives him this amazing promise, and I struggled this week because we could easily have taken 3 weeks on chapter 7, because beginning here in this verse number 10, we are going to be given the greatest promise perhaps to anyone in the Old Testament. It's often called the Davidic Covenant. It is one of the most important passages, and we could spend, not just this morning, we could spend weeks on this, but let me just very quickly look at it. He begins by saying, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And the violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision. Nathan spoke to David. Let me just quickly highlight the prospects. He says, first of all, that he's going to make David's name great. I would guess very few of us want to be famous because we see all of the baggage that comes with being famous. It seems like you can't be famous and live a reasonable life. But I would dare say all of us want to be great. We want to get to the end of our life and be able to look back on our life and say, I have done something meaningful. David was a little shepherd boy whose name is so well known that almost everybody in the world today has heard the name of David, but I would challenge you to come up with the name of a single other contemporary king of David. Historically speaking, world speaking, Israel was never a significant part of the world. In fact, even in David, it will reach its zenith, but it wasn't Egypt, it wasn't Babylon, it wasn't Rome. And yet God has established the name of David so that all of us have heard it. He goes on and he says, I will find a place for your people and I will bring to your people rest. I don't think we can begin to understand that because we live in a land where there's peace and relative prosperity. But Israel has, for the last millennium, been in movement. God calls Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, and he goes to Palestine, and the only land Abraham will ever own is the land he buries his wife in. Eventually, he will have children, and eventually Joseph will take his family down into Egypt because there's a great famine. And although they enjoy peace and prosperity for a few years, it isn't long until they're enslaved. And for 400 years, they remain in Egypt. And then God raises up Moses. And Moses takes them out of the land of Egypt and spends 40 years in the wilderness. And then they enter the promised land under the direction of Joshua. And even before Joshua is finished, the peace is already dissolving. And then they enter this 400-year period of the judges in which you see they go from sin to suffering to crying out in supplication to God and God raising a Savior, but then it's soon back to sin. And they are in constant struggle. But God says there's coming a time of rest. But the most important part of it is that God promises to David a house. It's an interesting play on words. David says, I want to build you a physical structure to be your house. And God says, I don't need a house, but I will build for you a house. Not a physical structure, a lineage that will continue. And this lineage will be a kingdom. I must admit, I was very tempted as we began this morning to begin with this suggestion. If you've watched the news at all over the course of the last couple of weeks, you realize that we're in a bit of a difficult time, nationally speaking. Both parties are constantly sniping back at each other that the other party is just made up of a bunch of spoiled brats who have to have their own way. And after the last 2 weeks, I've come to the conclusion that what we need is a king. Not a king like England has. I don't want a constitutional king, a constitutional monarchy that's constrained. I want a king with dictatorial powers. Obviously, democracy or republic or whatever you want to call our land isn't working. We need an absolutely authoritative king. Before you get too discouraged with me, let me share a little bit of this king. I'm convinced this king ought to be able to never be deceived. No one can ever sell him a bill of goods, that he will not only see everything that happens, but he will be able to see why it happens. In fact, I want a king who is able to know people better than they know themselves. And I want a king that has absolute power, that will always judge perfectly and when need be harshly, but whose power is always controlled by his love. And whose love so much moves him that he shares his grace with his subjects, and his grace transforms people. I find it fascinating that God promises David not a nation. He promises him a kingdom. A kingdom is dependent that there be a king. And there is coming a day when such a king will reign and will rule. It won't be from the Republican or Democratic Party. It will be God himself, clothed in humanity, returning to set up his throne in the city of Jerusalem, and not reigning just for a few years. But he goes on to say that this king will reign forever. This promise was one that really brought Israel a lot of grief, because there's only one of two ways that it can be explained. Either the fact that there will be established a throne of David's whose kingdom will last forever, it can either mean that there will be a descendant of David sitting on the throne in the city of Jerusalem, one after another, for the rest of history. It did happen. For over 400 years, there was a descendant of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And maybe you can understand a little bit why, when Isaiah begins to predict the Babylonians are going to come and we're going to take us captive and they're going to destroy Jerusalem, the people would say, no, you're mistaken, Isaiah. God has promised that always there will be a king on the throne in Jerusalem. That didn't happen. And thus, the only other possible way this prophecy can be fulfilled is if there is one who reigns forever. I don't know if it strikes you strange, but as you come to your Bibles and you come to the New Testament, how does the New Testament begin? May I suggest in the most boring fashion possible? You pick it up, you go to Matthew chapter 1, and you begin reading in chapter 1, and for the next 17 verses, you are confronted with names you can't pronounce of people you've never met. That is not the way to write a bestseller, to turn your audience off at the very beginning. Why is it there? Why does Luke do it? Because it was absolutely essential to show that Jesus was this king, that he was in the line and in the order of David, and that he was coming to establish his kingdom, and he as king. But they rejected him, and they crucified him, and they did their best to stop him, and yet Jesus rose from the dead, and he is coming again. In fact, the day will not be long into the future that the king will once again come and will reign for all eternity on the throne of David. And then we will have a king who sees all, who knows all, who can do all, and yet is more loving than we can begin to imagine. As David has been promised, an amazing promise. But in the few moments we have left, I just want to take for a second and look at David's response. How do you respond when you're told no? My guess is most of us, okay, let me rephrase that. I don't deal with no very well, especially when it is something I am convinced is a good idea. But I love David's response. It begins by saying, the king David went in and sat. Nowhere else in the Old Testament will you ever read of somebody sitting before the Lord. You will find them sprawled out on the ground, prostrate before God. You will find them, as Daniel does, praying on their knees. The most common position of prayer in the Old Testament is with their hands held towards heaven. But this is the only time in the Old Testament you ever read of somebody coming and simply sitting before the Lord. When was the last time you just came and sat before the Lord? We live in a society in which we feel the need to have every moment of every day filled with something. I'm as bad as anyone. I like the radio on. Even if I'm not really listening to it, there's some comfort in just having noise. This week, it was really bizarre at my house. My two youngest children were taken by my parents back to the Twin Cities, and I couldn't get over how quiet it was. And then Friday night, my three oldest went up to Village Creek, and it was Renee and I in the house all by ourselves. That hasn't happened in 17 years. I didn't know what to do. It's too quiet. I can't handle this. Maybe we should turn on two TVs at full blast. We don't like quiet. But David most likely enters the tabernacle, and he just sits in the presence of God. And he reflects on who God is and what God has done. In fact, it's fascinating. As you come to this passage, it's difficult to translate. You'll notice that there are nine times you will read the phrase, O Lord God. But if you notice that the word God is all in capitals, as you go through your Old Testaments, most translations, anytime the covenant name of God, the name that God gave Moses when he says, whom shall I say is sending me? He gives them a covenantal name, and anytime that is found, it is in all capitals. It's actually Lord, Lord. The ESV translates it Lord God. Others translate it other ways. I would suggest the best way is, you are absolutely sovereign, my God. And I'm nothing but a servant. King, verse 1. In the last half of the chapter, David will 10 times refer to himself as God's Messiah, as God's servant, rather. In fact, I am convinced that we begin to see David's incredible humility that leads to gratitude. I am convinced you will never find an unthankful, humble person, and you will rarely find a thankful, proud person. Pride convinces us we deserve what we have. In fact, we deserve more than we have. In fact, I am convinced that the reason why complaining is in God's eyes amongst the most serious of sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul condemns Israel through the voice of God, he says the three sins that condemned Israel is they worshipped idols, they committed immorality, and they complained and were ungrateful, and God killed thousands of them because they were ungrateful. The reason is because humble people recognize everything they have as a gift from God, that we deserve nothing, and yet he has bestowed so much upon us. The calendar and regrettably, the weather has told us that we're almost to the month of November. And the fourth Thursday of every month of November is set aside as a day of Thanksgiving. But I'm afraid that we as a nation have made it much more about food, feasts, family, football than we have Thanksgiving. I want to challenge you, as we approach the month of November, view it not as a day of Thanksgiving, but a month of Thanksgiving. When was the last time that you turned off the cell phone, turned off the television, the radio, the music, and went all by yourself in a room and just started to list the things that God has done for you and began to give thanks for all of the things that God has done? As David finds himself in the presence of this sovereign Lord, he is overwhelmed by all of the things that he has done. He was just little boy following sheep, and God chose him. But he concludes then by looking not just at the sovereignty of God, he concludes with this awe-filled praise. He concludes by saying, "Therefore, you are great, O sovereign Lord, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name for himself and doing for them a great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have found spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O sovereign Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever.'" I want to challenge you this week to find some time, to carve out 5 minutes, 15 minutes, an hour, and simply to get alone and to contemplate the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and how much we are blessed, not because we are better than others, but because our God has chosen to bless us. I want to challenge you to make November, the end of October, a time of true Thanksgiving. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And Lord, I know that there's so much more that could and should be said. But I thank you for your servant David, who certainly had his failures. And as we go forward, we will see some of them. And yet he was so willing to pause in your presence and to contemplate your greatness and your goodness, your undeserved blessing to him. Father, I pray this morning that you would move each of us to reflect on your greatness and to be moved by your goodness and your blessings, not because we've earned it, no, because you have willingly given it. We thank you most of all for your Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will one day reign and rule, but today continues to offer us forgiveness, salvation, and ultimately rest because of what he's done. Thank you for him. Thank you for your word. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.